All right. Well, we have been going through the book of Exodus after having gone through the book of Genesis. And over the past month or two, we've been looking at this interaction of Yahweh with his people and with Moses at the mountain. And we looked over the past couple of weeks at Moses actually being up on the mountain, receiving the instructions, the judgments, literally, the Shaphat, of God, of Yahweh, and getting ready to bring them down. Also, while he was up there, God had created, made, formed two tablets, and then he had written with his finger the 10 words of the covenant, or the 10 commandments, and given them to Moses. And on the 40th day, while Moses was on the mountain, we're told that at that time, that the children of Israel couldn't wait any longer, and so they petitioned Aaron to make them an idol. And he what? He acquiesced. He did it. So he told everybody to give him their golden earrings, and he said, he told Moses when Moses came down, and I just threw it into the fire, and out came this idol. Out came this calf. And so he led the children of Israel into idolatry. And so God knew it up on the mountain, and we talked about that last week, and God says to Moses, get down. It's time for you to get back down there because your people have chosen idolatry. They've forgotten me. They've made for themselves an idol, and I'm about to destroy them. But I'm going to do what? I'm going to start it all over again. I'm going to start with a new nation, and you will be the one that I perform this through. And Moses at that point intercedes on behalf of Israel and says, no, let it not be so. If you're going to do that, then just take my name out of your book too. I don't want any part of this. I don't want any part of you as my God, if you're going to wipe out Israel and start it through me. And we talked about how that was important for Moses, because Moses now takes ownership of leading the people. Before that, it was always kind of the Adam and Eve thing, you know, the blame shifting. It's these people which you made me be in charge of. Remember back out in the wilderness when I didn't want to come at all, and you made me come? And now all of a sudden, here's Moses taking this ownership. And so he comes back down and has Levites. It says, who's on the Lord's side? Levites come to him. They go through the camp. 3,000 souls are killed on that day. And then Moses turns around to the people and says, now I'm going to go back up in the mountain. And if it's possible, I'm going to make atonement for you all so that God will be with us. Okay? And so we're still at the mountain. We're still at this process. And now you're the children of Israel. Okay? And Moses, who has been gone for 40 days, right? Now he's going to do what? He's going to leave again. What do you presume this should be for you? Another test. Okay? And so, because we know from the reading this morning, okay, and well, actually, Steve didn't read that far, but at the end of, in the middle of 34, verse 28, it says, and that's actually the end of the text we're going to look at this morning, it says, so he, that is Moses, was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And so Moses is going to be gone another 40 days and 40 nights. Okay? And one of the things I mentioned last week, which is really important to me, if you think about this, is that they're at the mountain. They're at the base of the mountain where Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders have already what? They've seen God. They ate in his presence. They couldn't see his face, but they saw his feet. They saw him sitting on a throne at his feet, as it were, on the pavement. And then they ate there in his presence. So if anybody been able to have the gusto, the boldness to tell the children of Israel, no, you can't do that. It should have been those 73 guys. See, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders. 73. There were 73 leaders who all acquiesced at one time to the desire of the people. But I mentioned last week, not only did they have this presence that they saw, but what's going on in the camp as well? What's in the camp? You have the pillar. The pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Melanie came up afterwards, and I said to her, you should have said that during the thing, and she said, were they, and I never thought about this part, but it even heightens it more, were they still getting manna every morning? And the answer to that is what? Yes. It wasn't until the book of Joshua, when they enter into the land, that God stops the manna and the quail. So every morning they're getting manna, and every evening they're getting quail. So they turn their back on the provision and protection of God. I mean, while God is clearly moving in their midst, they still reject Him. And again, the challenge to me as we move forward, as we continue to look at the presence of God here, is how easy is it for me to miss it, to ignore it, to forget it, to rebel against it? And that is the presence of God in my life. If I am His child, if you are His child, then God is present with you. I know He's everywhere present, and we can hide behind the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God and the omnipresence of God. But you, as a particular believer, you have the special presence of God with you. What does the Bible say you are? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says to us through Galatians, he says, I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but it's Christ is living in me. And Jesus says that it was profitable for us for Him to leave, and He tells His disciples that if they would love Him and they would obey Him, that He and the Father would do what? Come and make their abode with Him. I mean, it's a hard thing for me to comprehend that God is dwelling inside of me. But I believe it because God said so. And so God has promised then to give me His provision and protection as long as I do what? Keep His statutes. But that's Old Testament, and I agree that it comes into the New Testament. I just have to trust Him. I have to look to Him. I mean, if I'm not looking for His guidance, whose guidance am I going to follow? My own. My own. And so in chapter 33 and chapter 34, beginning part of 34 of Exodus here, we're going to see this continual presence of God. And the first part of it is in the presence of God, and the second part is going to be with the presence of God. But as we look at being in the presence of God, the first thing we read in 33 that Steve read is that, beginning of verse 7, that Moses took his tent, his tabernacle. The word for tabernacle is tent, okay? And so they're going to interplay, change these words with English words, but tent is the best translation, okay? It's a nomad's dwelling place. It's a tent. You take it down, you put it up, you take it down, you put it up. It's a tent, okay? And so Moses took his tent, and he takes it far outside of the camp, and he sets it up, and he calls it the tent of meeting. And every day, he would go outside the camp to this tent of meeting where he could then meet with Yahweh. He could meet with God. And we're told that that pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, would do what? It would move, and it would set down. Now, this is pretty cool, and I might say it somewhere else in here, because when he goes up the mountain and stuff, I guess. But I love the fact that in the Old Covenant, there's still the picture of the cloud descending, and God coming in the cloud. Yahweh is coming in the cloud to meet with His people. What is the next major prophetic event that we're looking for? God descending in the cloud. Jesus. Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. I mean, if Jesus isn't Yahweh, then I'm just getting rid of the whole book. I'm not even becoming a Jew, because what is declared in the Old Covenant about Yahweh is all by Jesus. And stating that Yahweh was going to come in the flesh, and you will look upon Him you have pierced. And Yahweh says in Isaiah 48, He says, and this is Yahweh declaring, it says, and now Yahweh Elohim and His Spirit have sent me. Mind-boggling stuff. I mean, it's triunity. It's all there in the Old Covenant. When I talk to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't witness from the New Testament. They're expecting that. I go to Isaiah 40 to 48. It's all there. The triunity of God, the Trinity is there. And the fact that Jesus is Yahweh. And so if they want to declare Yahweh as the Eternal One, that's fine. So if Jesus is Yahweh, then Jesus has to be who? The Eternal One. I understand, don't say God, because for them, it's okay. They can have multiple gods. So you have to define the eternal one, who is the only one true God. Okay? And so he is the eternal one. Yahweh is the eternal one. Jesus is the eternal one. And so this beautiful picture where Moses then goes up to this tent of meeting, okay, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, in this, the cloud comes down. The other little side point with this as well is when Moses would go out to meet with him, what happened? Everybody came out and they stood. Stood? Yeah, each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle, or literally tent, until he had gone into the tent. Wouldn't have happened earlier, but they were brought back by the judgment of God to that awareness of his holiness and who he is. This deep respect and honor that they would have for their leader, their spiritual leader, the man of God, as he would go into the presence of God. And so, another little side note, though, about this is that Moses would go, right, and then Moses would come back out. Why would Moses come back from the tent and go into the camp? Again, you got to go back in what we've already been talking about from the book of Exodus. Think Jethro or Reuel as well in the account that they had there at Mount Horeb. Okay? Why was Moses going back into the camp? To judge. He was the judge. He was the leader. And so people had problems. They would bring him, first of all, to the 70. And I kind of wonder whether those were the 70 that went on a mountain. Kind of interesting, huh? That they would bring him to those guys. And if there was anything too hard or beyond their ability to answer, then they would take it. We can't have alarms going off this early because I still have another 40 minutes. I did note that we have the bong, bong, bong. I turned those things off. Anyways, I was joking about the alarm, by the way. Okay. Where was I at? I messed myself up. So the 70, okay, so he goes in to judge. But one other thing happens here is that when he goes into the camp, there's another thing that's happening that is just kind of left as just a byword. But it's huge. Look down at verse 11. What's special? Joshua stays. See, we read about Moses. But remember, I brought out when Moses went up for 40 days and he dismissed Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu and the 70 elders and they went back down. What happened to Joshua? He stayed. He went up a little further with Moses and then he stayed. And then Moses went up a little bit further. But Joshua was in the mountain for the 40 days and the 40 nights as well. And so here's Joshua. He's out in the tent of meeting and he's hanging out there, presumably, with God. Just a little side thought there, but I thought, how cool would it have been to be Joshua? To glean from one of the greatest spiritual leaders that Israel ever had. He had his foibles, like everybody, but then to have the privilege of being in the presence of God. Now, the other thing I want to bring out about this tent of meeting and being in the presence of God is that it was Moses' what? House. It's where he lived. It was his tent. Moses took his tent and he moved it outside of the camp. Praise the Lord that we're meeting in homes. This is a nice illustration, right? Because wherever you are, what? God is there, and where two or three of us are gathered, then he is in our midst. And so how beautiful it is to have the tabernacle of God, meeting in the tabernacle of God, if you would, okay? But where I want to go with this one, though, is the special presence of God in your tent? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul refers to our bodies as tents. How often is it that you look forward to meeting with Yahweh, to be meeting with God, face to face, as a man talks to his friend? Now, the word there for friend really is the word for another. Okay, it just means a companion, another. And here it's interpreted as friend. But the idea there is that Yahweh spoke to Moses as a guy talks to a guy, as a man talks to a man. They were face to face. Now, but we know from later on, and we're going to look at this just a brief moment here, that Yahweh says what? No man what? May see my face. Okay? So, clearly, Moses isn't seeing what? The literal face of God. We know from John chapter 4 that God is a spirit. Okay? And so, there's a manifestation of God that is there for Moses to interact with, just as there was a manifestation in the burning bush, the bush that was on fire, but it was not consumed. There was a manifestation there that Moses interacted with, but it wasn't God totally in and of itself. And so Jesus, when he walked the earth, he was the fullness of God bodily. Okay? And so, just an incredible concept. But God knows how he made us, and he brings these anthropomorphisms, if you would, these human forms to us so that we can interact with him. Think of Abraham on the plains of Mamre, when the three men, the three visitors came to visit him. That's Genesis 18. And so two of those men were who? Angels. But the third one was Yahweh himself. That's right, Jesus. Pre-incarnate Jesus. Okay? And so Yahweh is there, and we know it's Yahweh because it says so in Genesis 18. And so therefore, Jesus must be Yahweh. Isn't it? I mean, just the word is just replete with this. Anyways, and so Yahweh speaks to Abraham, what? Face to face, if you would, as a man talks to a man. And so we're told in John 17 by Jesus himself that this is life eternal, that they may, what? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And the word know there is the word gnosko, which is an intimate knowledge. It's a relational kind of knowledge. There's the word oida in the Greek, and it just means factual knowledge. I mean, factual, you know, this is a fireplace. It's made of red bricks, and in between it has gray mortar. And we can then even talk about the composition of the brick, and we can talk about the composition of the mortar. And that would all be what? It's just factual. It's just factual information. But eternal life, having a relationship with the one true God. And so John writes in his epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, right? Declare we what? Unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. A koinonia, a camaraderie that we should have with God. That's really what God desires of us. Now, that's not to bring God down and make him just into a buddy-buddy. And so just as I can diss my buddy-buddy and say, oh, it's just a joke. I shouldn't do that with God because he's what? He's God. Okay, he's still the eternal one. But the reality is that God does want us to have this friendship relationship that we should feel comfortable, Hebrews chapter 10, having the boldness because of the veil being torn down between, that we should have this comfort to be able to go into the Holy of Holies, into his presence, to be able to meet with him and to talk, if you would, as a man talks with his friend. Well, it doesn't stop there. But Moses now, when he's talking to God, okay, he kind of puts out this request, which we're going to talk about in a moment. Okay, he puts out this appeal to God. Look at verse 13. It says, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. I want you to look at the chiasm that's going on in here. You say, what's a chiasm? A chiasm is picture the letter X, okay? And it comes down from the upper left and the upper right, and they join in the middle, and then they separate again, okay? And so in literature, a chiasm is when you start with two thoughts on the extremes, and you come in, and then you go back to them. So, now therefore I pray, if I have found what? Grace in your what? In your sight. How does he end this in the end of verse 13? That I might find grace in your sight. Do you see? So he's starting this thing, and then he comes down, he says, show me now your way. Well, the word show isn't ra'ah, which is the word to see. That's going to come down in a moment. When he sees God, it's ra'ah. He sees him. This word actually is yadah. Make me to know. And yadah is the Hebrew version of intimate knowledge. Adam, yadah, Eve, and she gave birth to a son. Make sense? It's then to know somebody. Okay? It's that concept of that intimate knowledge, relational knowledge concept. And so it says then, if you would, make me to know now your way that I may what? Know you. So we start with this concept of grace, and here is Moses understanding Old Testament. This is Old Covenant. You know, he's getting the law, and we always think Old Covenant, we always think what? Law. We think New Covenant, we think what? Grace. But what Moses is calling upon is what? Grace. If I have grace in your sight, then make me what? Know you. Make me to know your way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The question we should ask ourselves is, what way is he talking about? Is he just talking about the way to the promised land? Moses already knew that. He knew how to get to the promised land. It wasn't that at all. I think it's the way into your, ultimately into your presence, because he then continues on with this in verse 18, and he says, please show me your glory. I want to know the way that you want me to walk. I want to know the way into your presence. I want to know you by your grace. I want to know you. So again, in this presence of God concept, how much do you really want to know God? We did a whole series on this about a year and a half ago. Remember that? Knowing God? And we talked about it in the very beginning of it. It was just like putting our tongue into the ocean, you know, trying to comprehend this eternal being. But do you desire that? Or are you just really complacent? No, I'm okay with just going to church every Sunday morning. It's cool. I challenge you that life eternal is knowing the one and only true God in Jesus Christ whom he sent. That is eternal life. That's what Jesus said. I know if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Understand that. The Philippian jailer comes to Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So I understand the faith part, but I submit to you, based upon the testimony of Jesus himself, that if you've gone there, if you've done that, then you should, as his child, have a desire to do what? Know him more. And know him more. And know him more. I mean, how could you ever look upon the one who has redeemed you, saved you, died for you, who is over the entire universe, who has all wisdom, all power, and not have a desire to know him better, to know him more, to go, if you would, deeper into the relationship with God? I want to love my wife like Christ loved the church. I don't. It'd be very easy for me to find straw men, if you would, others in the world who are abusive to their wives and say what? Clearly, I'm loving my wife like Christ loved the church, man. I'm sacrificing myself for her and I'm making her, trying to make her happy and all this kind of stuff. But I know my selfishness is still there. And so even though it's my desire, I want to what? Grow. I want to grow in my ability to love her like Christ of the church. I don't want to assume that I've gotten there. I mean, we don't have to talk to Marsh about illustrations of how I messed that one up, okay? But it's the same concept then. I hope you guys want to do that. I hope you ladies want to grow in your ability to honor your husbands. That's what you're called to do. Doesn't say whether he's honorable or not. It says you honor him. And it doesn't mean that she has to be lovely. It means I have to what? Love her. And so I want to grow in that. I want to grow in that. The same way, I want to know him better. I want to know him. in the power of his resurrection, and in the fellowship of his sufferings. I really don't. I do, but I really don't, if you make sense to you. So, how much like Moses are you? When his plea, his cry to the Lord is, by your grace, make me to know you. Help me to know who you are. Show me your glory, O God. Show me your glory. Let me see your glory. I'm yearning for that, for this body, with the property. And I know the property is meaningless. He can do it without that. But I really do believe, as others have said, that he gave it to us. He met that need. And the pause that we have is for our betterment, for our growing. But I'm looking forward to the glory of God being really used and revealed through that property in that school across the way and in our community, our neighborhood around us, that we can start evangelizing and reaching out and planting more churches and reaching out and evangelizing, that God's glory will be seen, not our glory. Well, verse 14, as a response to Moses' appeal, first, he says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Verse 19, in response to that appeal there, he says, then Yahweh says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion unto whom I will have compassion. But he said to him, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And then Yahweh says, there is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. Now, this can be confusing where it says, here is a place by me, because it sounds like Moses is what? Already in the mountain, but he's not there yet, okay? Yahweh is referring to the fact that there is this rock that's going to be there, and I'm going to hide you in it, okay? So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with the hand, my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so then we jump into to 34, okay, where God tells Moses to cut the tablets, and then tomorrow morning, come up to me. Okay, and we discussed that a little bit last week. People were wondering if it was really just a day that he had. Very clearly, it's what? He has a day. Cut the tablets. Tomorrow morning, come up to see me. And what do we read that Moses did? Same thing that Abraham did. When God told Abraham to take Isaac up onto the mountain that he was going to show him so he could sacrifice him there as a sacrifice. Abraham did what? Rose up early in the morning to obey the will of God. Moses rises up early in the morning to obey the will of God. He's not delaying on it. He's going to do it. He goes up, okay? And so as he goes up, then we read, beginning in verse 5, now Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed the Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Isn't that awesome? I mean, the first thing that Yahweh wants to declare about himself, that God wants us to know about himself, is that he's what? He's merciful and gracious. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read that you as newborn babes should desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted of the graciousness of God. If you have tasted of God's mercy and grace, then as his child, you should do what? Desire his word. Again, his presence. Desiring to be in his presence that he may speak to you and teach you. Okay? Well, God says that the foremost things he wants to let people know is that he's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering. Sometimes that can be translated as what? Patience. But I like it when it's translated long-suffering, because you know what patience is. It's suffering long. It's long-suffering. And I just think, you know, when I deal with individuals, and I'm having a marital counseling sessions for the last couple of weeks, and as I deal with the individuals, I have to continually remind them of what that fruit of the Spirit is that's called long-suffering. It means you have to be willing to do what? Suffer a long time. Okay? I mean, it's a reality. your marriage may be a good marriage, but undoubtedly somewhere along in your marriage, and maybe even now, there are times that you have to do what? Suffer. You suffer. Anyways, but you should suffer long. Okay? In other words, there's a commitment to that relationship. Well, God is long-suffering. So he gives us the illustration. I just think, how many times, you know, does God have to have been suffering long with Bob Corbin? He's abounding in goodness and in truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means what? Clearing the guilty. There still is a consequence. Even though I am saved by the blood of Christ, and I don't have to fear the white throne judgment, I know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I am told that there is the bema seat of Christ. There is the judgment seat of Christ, which when I'm out of this tent, when I leave this tent and I go before him, I will give an account for what I have done in my flesh. So will you. But God is merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering, but by no means clearing the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. What does it mean? It doesn't necessarily mean that God makes the kids to sin, but it means that he's going to hold them accountable for that. Children of alcoholics are more likely to be what? Alcoholics. If you smoke, more than likely, you have a greater possibility that your children will smoke. I remember my mom and dad quit smoking when we were younger. And talking to them now, the main reason that they quit smoking was they didn't want to see their kids start smoking. And the fact is that while they were rolling their own cigarettes and stuff like that, we as kids would steal them, would take them, and we'd go out and smoke. Marlboros, that was it, you know? And so it was, you know, they waited too long, okay? But the fact is that the sins of the father, generally speaking, will do what? Pass down to the next generation. And God says then, he will then visit their what? Their iniquity. He will come and he will judge their iniquity. There's no clearing of the guilty there, okay? And so in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Jeremiah, through the prophets we read as well, that if then someone who is evil repents and turns to do good, God will what? Relent of the punishment he's going to bring upon them. And so if there's an evil man and his son chooses to do good, God will reward him. But if you have a good man and his son decides to do what? Evil or wickedness, God will punish them. Okay? So we see this appearance of Yahweh as he comes. Again, he comes in the clouds. We know from the end of 33 is that what he's going to do is he's going to have Moses there and he's going to kind of put him in this cleft of the rock. And so we read that Moses made haste, verse 8, chapter 34, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped God. That as God came and, you know, was it the small breeze, the small voice, you know, like the Elijah thing? I don't know how it all happened, but we're told he comes down in the cloud. And he must kind of move Moses into this cleft of the rock. And he covers him with his hand. Pretty big hand to cover a whole person, huh? And so he covers him with his hand, just kind of gently pushing him in. I don't know, was it an angel kind of pushing him in? Was it God just with his force or whatever? But he's just kind of holding him there. And all of a sudden, Moses could feel the presence of God coming behind him. And then he releases him and lets him see him from behind. How cool is that? And so Moses then responds in verse 9. He says, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Yahweh, O Lord. If I what? Found grace. I sometimes kind of struggle. And I think, what is he thinking? But do we not do the same thing? We kind of still put the conditional out there. What did God just do for him? He revealed himself, which was an extension of his grace. I mean, Moses earlier said, by your grace, show me your way. Show me who you are by your grace. Let me see your grace. Let me see your glory. And God in his grace allowed him to do what? To see him. And God in his grace did what? Say again. speared him, put him in the rock, so that he couldn't, like Lot's wife, turn too early and be consumed. Because he says, no man may see my face and live. And so if Moses just peek out of the corner of the eye, you know. And so we were trying to print these bulletins this morning. Some issues again, anyways. But I would, out of the corner of my eye, I would see the light of the printer come on. So I knew that it was receiving data. And so, I don't know how your peripheral vision is, but isn't there times when you just kind of, you're checking things out of the corner of your eye, and your kids think, they got eyes in the back of his head. No, it's just good peripheral vision. I can come back beyond the 180 degrees and see Andrew sitting right there with his hand over there. Okay? And so, you know, it's just an amazing thing. Well, God says, he knows everything, right? If Moses would have just done what? Try to take that glance. And so God, in his grace, puts them there. And so Moses is allowed to see all this. And then Moses comes back and says what? If I have now found in your sight. There's no if. Moses, you have. Since I have. Yes, since I have. Not if I have. It's because I'm there. I mean, and that's how I should live. Because I am in your grace. He says, Lord, I pray, go among us. This is where we switched into the with the presence, okay? Go among us. Let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. In the introduction, I shared how Moses had finally come to take what? Ownership of his leadership responsibility. What do we note in this plea, if you would, of Moses here? What does he do with the sins of the people? He says, our sins, our iniquity. He's now lumping himself in with the people. He understands that he is not aloof of the people. Whenever you come into the presence of God, think Isaiah. Chapter 6. He sees God high and what? Lifted up. And the angels, the seraphim, are there. And they're flying about him. And they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. Right? He's holy. God is what? Set apart. He's set apart. He's set apart. In Isaiah, when he sees the angels, holy, holy, and with the two wings are covering their feet, and two wings are covering their eyes, and two wings they did fly. And the temple was shaking. What is Moses? How does Isaiah respond? What does he do? Come on. You all know Isaiah 6. What does Isaiah do? He falls on his face and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And so what does God do for him? He sends an angel to grab a coal from the fire and to come over and to place it upon Isaiah's lips and says, by this you are what? You've been purged. You've been cleansed. There is the concept then of once you're in the presence of God, you begin to understand how wicked you really are. That's why Peter's last comment to the believers in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, you all know it, but grow in what? Grace, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How much grace did you receive when you got saved? All of it. All of it. So how can you grow in it? By growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the more you come to know God, the more you come to know Jesus, the more you will realize your own sinfulness and how great is His grace extended to you. If I got what I deserved, I would be destroyed. So Moses, in his intercession then for the people, pleads with God for his presence. And so, up in that first one, I forgot to do both parts. In the presence of God, Moses, the friend of God, if you were filling those in. And then the second part, with the presence of God, Moses, the intercessor for Israel. And so, Yahweh gives him a promise based upon his appeals and his pleas right off the bat. In verse 14, he gives him this promise and says, my presence will go with you and give you rest. Now, what's interesting here is the word you in the Hebrew is singular. He's not saying, and I'm going to go with y'all, and I'm going to give y'all rest. He says, I'm going to go with you, Moses, and I'm going to give you, Moses, rest. That's why Moses is still interceding. He's still pleading for Israel at this point. God's still saying, I'm talking to you, Moses. This is what's going to happen. And Moses, as the leader of his people, is still saying to God, but God, it's got to be the whole thing. It's got to be the whole kit and caboodle. It's not just me. It's this whole people. They're your people. It's your testimony that's out there, God. And if you want me to lead these people, if you want me to walk in your presence, then you've got to be with your people too. And so verse 15, Moses comes back with the plea and says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. God just said, I'll go with you. My presence is going to be with you. But note what I just said. God said, my presence is going to go with you, singular. Moses comes back. He realizes the terminology and says, no, we need your presence to go with us, all of us. He's incorporating himself into the whole now. It's not just me and them. It's us. In marriage, one of the things that I recently worked with this couple on that I'm meeting with is that it's all about me. I keep hearing me, me, me. It's not me, me, me. If you're married, it's what? It's us. It's us. And the two shall become one. And so Moses needed to understand that. I am, in a sense, I'm the senior teaching pastor, so in a sense, you know, I'm kind of like Moses' role, but I get it. I'm just a part of the body. I'm just a part of us. That's exactly right. There is nothing special that's about me other than God has given me the privilege to be a voice box. That's it. I'm still just part of the body. We have a head, and it's not me. It's who? Jesus Christ. So, Moses puts out this plea, verse 15, your presence needs to go with us. And in verse 9 of chapter 34, he states it again. He says, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. Please pardon our iniquity and our sin. God, we need you to go with us. And so we have then this pronouncement of God, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 34, where he says, and Yahweh said, behold, I will make a covenant before all your people. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to think inductively here, because this is, again, how I do it. So I want you to think inductively as I come through this. And I want you to note the verbs, the verb forms that are going on there. And what I want you to note with the verbs is the pronoun that goes with the verb. Okay? So, start again. Verse 10 says, and Yahweh says, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done on the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons and his daughters, and play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. So in that little section, we have two parts going on. Do you see them? In the first couple verses there, 10 and 11, whose part is it? God's part. How do I know? Because every single one of those verbs has a what attached to it? An I. And the I goes back to the one who's speaking, right? And that's Yahweh. And so what does Yahweh say he's going to do? I am going to make a covenant. Not you. I'm making the covenant. I will do marvels amongst you such that the world has never seen. And I will bring you into the land. God's saying, this is my part. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to do these things. Now, but you have a part as well. What's your part? Say it again, Steve. observe what I command. What else? Okay, but that's right. But in the beginning, it's things not to do, right? So the things not to do are, do not disobey my commands, and do not make for yourself what? An idol. Do not conform yourself to the nations that you're amongst. When you go into that land, and I'm driving out before you, that some will still be there, and they're going to be doing what? They're going to be worshiping their idols. Don't let them. It's your land. It's your land. And if they begin to do that, do not make a covenant with them, because I am making a covenant with you. Again, and Paul says in Corinthians, he says that you should not be unequally yoked. What is light to do with darkness? What is Christ to do with Belial? There is no concord. There is no symphony. There is no one voice with darkness for us. I knew a man years ago who went into a business with an unbeliever. Wrong decision. Now, I understand that believers can embezzle too. But the unbeliever embezzled, took everything. Well, it says in God's Word, don't do that. Don't be unequally yoked. It goes to your marriage. It goes for business. It goes for a lot of things. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable act of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed in renewing your mind, that you may be able to prove what is the good and acceptable perfect will of God, that you can be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans chapter 8. That's His will for us. That's His plan. And so Jeremiah the prophet says, don't follow after the ways of the Gentiles. I mean, this isn't just random stuff. This goes throughout the entire Word of God, that God wants His children not to desire to look like the world. Don't look to the world. Don't follow their practices. Don't worship their gods. And that's what happens when we want to be like the world, when we set that as our priority. So again, what's the priority of being in the presence of God? Do you want to be in His presence more than you want to be in the presence of those who are in the world? Or would you prefer to be in the presence of those in the world more than you want to be in the presence of God? Or those who know God? I mean, I know you're here, and so this is kind of an easy one. I'm here, aren't I? So I'm here. Okay. But is this just punching the ticket? Are you just punching a ticket on a Sunday morning? Or do you have a desire to be with God's people? Hebrews chapter 10 says that we should not forsake the assembling ourselves together, and so much more as we see the day approaching. What's the day? The day of Christ's return. Why? What's going to happen as the day of Christ's return comes? Not just persecution, not just rapture. When He comes, it's a rapture. But Jesus says in Matthew 24 that evil is going to abound, and the love of many is going to wax cold. We have to be able to fight against it. But when we go and stand on our own and we say, oh, we don't have to do that, he that thinks he's strong, take heed lest he what? Falls. I've got a part. What not to do? But then there's the things that I'm supposed to do. And that's in these other verse 18 and down, where he talks about things that we've already discussed, and that is coming for the feasts. You know, there's three feasts that everybody has to come back for. He's talking about the redemption of the livestock. He's talking about the Sabbath day. Okay, these are all things that they are supposed to do as a testimony to the world that they are His children. Do you understand? That's the big deal. It's not the big deal that you have to look over your shoulder and worry if God's going to beat you up if you haven't done these things. But you should have the desire to let the world know that you're His, and you're following the standards that God has laid out. So, again, I ask you, how obedient are you? Jesus said that if you are His disciple, then you will obey His truth. John says, and he says, that he that says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 2, check me out on that. I didn't say it. God says it. If you say that you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, you lie and do not the truth. 1 John chapter 1. I didn't say it. God did. There are a lot of indicators in God's Word. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, what I shared earlier. As a newborn babe who desires the sincere milk of the Word that he may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted of the grace of God. The point is, if you've tasted of the grace of God, then you're going to be like a newborn babe. You must be born again. You're going to be like a newborn babe who desires what? God's Word. So you can grow. If you have no desire for God's Word, you're not worried about whether you're walking in sin, and you certainly aren't living in obedience to Him, you probably aren't His child. I'm not trying to get people to doubt their salvation. I just want to get people who aren't saved to be honestly saved. And I don't want to be there on that day and see somebody I've known or someone who has attended our assembly come up before the great white throne. And I'm talking about the great white throne. I'm not talking about Jesus' throne in 2 Corinthians 5. I'm talking about the one in the book of Revelation. And see somebody come up there and be undone because they played the game like the Pharisees did, the hypocrites did. So in the end, I ask you, how concerned are you for being in the presence of God? How big of a priority is it for you? Are you seeking to accomplish your tasks in your own strength and with your own wisdom? Or are you leaning upon God in His presence? Show me your way, O God. Are you accommodating yourself to the ways of the pagans about you? And yes, I say pagans. I'm not trying to do it like the infidel, like the Muslims, and get us to do the jihad kind of thing. But the fact is, you've got to understand that if they do not worship God, they are what? They're pagans. They're ungodly. If you are a disciple of Christ, then you should be seeking to not be conformed to the ways of the world, but rather being conformed to the image of Christ. Are you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for this day that you've given to us. I'm grateful, Lord, for the word that you've given us as well. It's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And I'm grateful, Lord, that in your word, you did not hide any of the truth from us. We see the mistakes of men like Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But we see as well their acts of faith, their trust in you. And we see how you respond to them and to your people. Lord, I pray that we would be those who learn from the past. We learn from other people's mistakes, Lord, that we do not repeat them. Lord, help us as men to love our wives like Christ loved the church. I pray for the women that they would learn to truly honor their husbands. Again, that we may reflect you, Christ in the church, to this world. Lord, help us to grow in conformance to the image of Christ. Help us to grow in your grace and knowledge. Again, that we may reflect you, that we can be like cities that are set up on a hill whose light cannot be hid. Lord, that as you are lifted up and you said that you will draw all men to yourself, Lord, that we will be those vessels, those ambassadors of reconciliation who will help draw people to you. For your glory. In Christ's name, amen.